There's a big, big difference between what we want and what we need. If you ask a seven-year-old what they want for their afternoon, after school, before homework snack, they'll likely go for the crisps and the sweets and the chocolate and a mountain of that sort of stuff, what they want. If you ask their parents, it may well be a bit like that, some fruit, some rice cakes, all, do all the boring stuff that they don't actually want at all, but actually what might do them some good. It's not just the kids, is it? You know, don't we all sometimes chase after what we want? We think we know best. We'll do what we see fit. We'll do what is right in our own eyes. And in doing so, often we can miss what we actually need, what is actually good for us. People doing what they want, missing out on what they need, doesn't tend to end well, does it? You could call it, as we come to 1 Samuel 16 here, sinful, rebellious independence. And that always leads to disaster. The book of Judges, if you're familiar with that book, it ends with these words. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. After the death of Joshua in the Promised Land, sinful, rebellious independence prevailed. People did as they saw fit. People did what was right in their own eyes. People did what they wanted to do. And if you know that story, there's a cycle in Judges, and it looks a bit like the picture up on the screen. People sinned, made a mess of things, turned from God, and God raised up these rescuers, these deliverers, these judges. But when the people repented, they went back into that vicious cycle, back to their sin, turned away from God again. I'll do life my way. What I want, the people said. Isn't that all very familiar? Doesn't that sound very relevant, even in this culture in 2024? Sinful, rebellious independence still ends badly, doesn't it, even today? Leaves people without the thing that they really need more than anything else. And what is that? What people need more than anything else is a right relationship with God. What people need more than anything else is Jesus, who has made that possible. That's what people need. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, God's people ask for a king. This is what we want, they said. And Samuel, called by God, warned them about this, but they wouldn't listen. They wanted a king to be like all the other nations around them. And the people got what they wanted. They got Saul. And it's interesting, Saul is described as a handsome young man, a head taller than anyone else. He looked pretty impressive on the outside. But having been anointed as king by Samuel, and getting Saul, the people missed what they really needed. And what they did is that they rejected the Lord. 1 Samuel 10, 18 to 19, Samuel says something really striking to the people. I want you to listen really carefully to this. He says, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you, but you have now rejected your God. So they've rejected God in choosing Saul to be a king for them, like all the other nations had. They disobeyed God, and Saul's reign would end in an abject failure. But in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, and I'm summarizing greatly the whole story here, Samuel said this to Saul. He said, but now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. And in 1 Samuel 15, before we picked up our reading, the Lord rejects Saul as king. Saul disobeyed God, disobeyed God's commands, God's word, and therefore was rejected. The people got what they wanted, but not what they needed. So what now? It's a disaster. It's a mess. What's going to happen now? Well, if you look just before we picked up our reading, 1 Samuel 15, verse 28, Samuel says to Saul, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you." So there you have the stage set for one better. The stage is set for a man after God's own heart. It's going to be David. Now, David was deeply flawed. Let's not forget that very crucial point. He made loads of mistakes, and we're going to get to some of those mistakes in our series. He made a mess of things a lot of the time. But he was chosen by God as part of his loving, gracious plan as the King of Israel, whose family line will ultimately lead to the Messiah, lead to the Savior King, lead to Jesus, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. That's where all this is heading. Towards the King that the people needed. Towards the King that all people everywhere need. Do you know what strikes me? As we just think in summary about all of that, Judges and Saul and all of that mess, all of that rebellion, God never abandoned his people. He never gave up on his people. They made a mess of things. They turned from him to idols. He didn't abandon them. He didn't give up on them. Despite all their sinful rejection, despite their disobedience, his covenant love, his faithfulness, it endures forever. Isn't that what the Psalms say? He pursues sinful, rebellious, disobedient people. He did way back then, and do you know something that's really good for us to hear? He does so today as well. He doesn't abandon us. He doesn't give up on us. He pursues us with his love. And I think that's really encouraging as we start to look at this life of David, because all of this points towards King Jesus. And I wonder, before we dive into this chapter, when you think about King Jesus, do you know him? That's the question, isn't it? Do you know that king? Do you love that king? Are you following that king? Are you living for that king? Those are the questions that really matter more than anything else. The very end of chapter 15, Samuel and Saul, you'll see they part ways. Samuel is mourning over Saul, and that continues into chapter 16. But God is working out his plans and purposes. And just two very simple basic headings as we take in the first 12 verses here. Firstly, when God speaks. And secondly, what God sees. But firstly, let's think about when God speaks. Really, verses 1 to 5 here. Do mourning. Mourning's something that all of us are sadly familiar with, isn't that right? Mourning. Often mourning, of course, it's about when someone dies and there's a bereavement. And we all know that pain, don't we? We've all been there at some stage in our lives. Maybe you're there right now. It's the type of thing that never goes away. Sure it doesn't. You don't just get over it. It's a lifetime thing. It changes, maybe. You adapt, you move on in some ways. But mourning's really hard. It's painful. And grief is really hard to cope with. Often we associate mourning with that. But also, we mourn over other things. Don't we mourn, in a sense, over our disappointments? Don't we mourn over our failures? Do you mess up sometimes, like I do? And you mourn over it, and you're disappointed when things don't work out the way you want them to? Well, Samuel here is mourning over Saul. And I want you to notice in verse 1 how God speaks into Samuel's mourning. Look at verse 1. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king.'" So the Lord essentially says to Samuel, stop mourning. Time's up on mourning. Be on your way. Get going. Why? Well, because the Lord has chosen his king. Literally, God is saying, I have provided a king for myself. God is saying, I have seen the new king. And you're part of this process. You've got to get going. And we sort of understand, don't we, in verse 2, that Samuel is, well, to put it mildly, Samuel's terrified. Because if you think about it in this way, he has been called by God to go and anoint a new king while the old king is still the king. Saul is still the king at this point. And Samuel's thinking to himself, you Saul, he's a bit unstable, he's volatile, he's violent. What if Saul hears about this? He's going to kill me. So Samuel, you can understand it, can't you? He's petrified, he's scared. But notice in verse 2 that the Lord speaks into his fear. He gives Samuel a way to deal with this. He tells Samuel, and this might sound like a strange answer initially. The Lord says to Samuel, take a heifer. It doesn't sound that helpful straight away, does it? Take a heifer, Samuel, it'll all be all right. But what he's saying to Samuel, I suppose to summarize it and put it simply, is that he's got to go and say that he's coming to worship the Lord. He's coming to bring a sacrifice to the Lord. He's coming to worship. That's why he's going. And that wasn't a lie, because that was true. But it wasn't the whole truth. We didn't have to shout out loud to the whole country as he traveled to Jesse in Bethlehem, I'm coming to anoint the new king. Everybody hear me. Because that would have been dangerous. So it's sort of an incomplete truth here. He was going to worship, but he was also going to anoint the king that the Lord had chosen. So the Lord speaks to Samuel. He's been speaking to Samuel through his entire life. If you know the story of Samuel, do you remember when he was called way back at the start of this book? In the night, he called upon Samuel again and again and again. But look at Samuel's response in verse 4. I think this is really powerful. And we could nearly glance, pass over it very quickly, but we're not going to do that. Verse 4 says, Samuel did what the Lord said. Given where we've come from this morning in terms of the time of the judges, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. They were all rebelling and turning from God, doing their own thing. It's what we want. We'll do what we want. What a contrast here. Even into his mourning and his grief and his fear, God has told Samuel to go and anoint this new king. And Samuel did what the Lord said. Obedience. He did what God told him to do. When God speaks, I wonder, what do you and I do? When God speaks, what do we do? Isn't it true that God has spoken to us in creation? He's spoken to us in the Bible and his word. We know this. Ultimately, he's spoken to us in Jesus. So God has spoken to us. You might say to me, well, God's never spoken to me. He has. He's spoken to all of us. What do we do when we hear God speak in creation, in his word, in Jesus, when the Holy Spirit convicts us and enables us and directs us and guides us? What do we do when God speaks? Sometimes God speaks into our mourning and fear, isn't that right? Sometimes God speaks into our brokenness and our pain. Sometimes God speaks and calls us to do things that we do not want to do at all. I remember when I felt called into ministry, I got to run a mile. God speaks in lots of different ways, in lots of different circumstances. When God speaks to you and I in a hostile culture, isn't this response of Samuel really challenging? Isn't it really powerful? Because Samuel did what the Lord said. I wonder, what will we do when God speaks to us? No, God, not me. I've got my way. I want to do this. I wonder, will we simply do what the Lord says? Will we be led by the Spirit? Will we listen to his voice, even when that's hard? So when God speaks, Samuel does what the Lord tells him to do. And you'll see in verses 4 and 5 that Samuel, he's on his way. He arrives at Bethlehem to Jesse, and he reassures some trembling elders. In some ways, it's quite comical, but actually it's not. These elders maybe had heard about what Samuel did in chapter 15, verse 33. You can look that up yourself or glance back if you want. Then you'll understand maybe why they were trembling. But he goes to Bethlehem, he goes to Jesse. And when he gets there, it seems like he's not seeing clearly, because he needs to see what God sees. I'm not sure if you've heard of the name Rico Tice. Rico Tice is the founder of Christianity Explored. I'm sure you've run Christianity Explored over the years, I would have thought, in both congregations. But once Rico Tice was invited to lunch at a very posh restaurant, I think it was in London somewhere, and he was waiting outside the room to be called in to his table at the restaurant, and he was standing there in the corridor. And just opposite him, there was a young man, and he was quite a tall young man. He was sort of balding a wee bit on top. Rico thought to himself, Joe, he looks vaguely familiar. After a few moments, another guy came and said, oh, William, there you are. We're in the private dining room. Come on ahead. And it was at that moment that Rico Tice realized that he had spent probably 5 minutes standing opposite Prince William, the future King of England. And he hadn't said anything at all. He didn't see him. He didn't recognize him. So sometimes looks can be very deceiving. What does Samuel see when he arrives in Bethlehem? What does he see in these sons of Jesse? Well, look with me at verse 6. It says, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. You know, Eliab, if you look at verse 7, he was very tall. He was very impressive, outwardly, looked really good. And he was the first son of Jesse that caught Samuel's eye. And Samuel thought to himself, look at that fellow there. He must be the one. Look at him. He has to be the one. And Samuel is convinced, isn't he? This must be the Lord's anointed. You sort of think to yourself, had he forgotten Saul? Do you remember Saul when he was called? He was very tall. He was very impressive. And look what happened there. Samuel sees with his eyes. That might sound like an obvious thing to say, because we all see with our eyes. But he sees the outside. He sees with his human eyes, so to speak. And looks can be very deceiving. What is it that God sees? That's what really matters. Well, look at verse 7. I know that this verse is probably very familiar to many of us. Look at verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And when we look at this verse, it's really important we don't go badly wrong and we don't misunderstand it. We see mention of the heart. Yes, we've got to take the point that God looks beyond the external, superficial, outward appearances. The Lord looks beyond all the stuff that impresses us, all the shiny stuff that we think is great. He looks beyond that. And he looks at the heart, as we're told here. However, we need to think about how God works throughout the rest of the Bible. This cannot mean that the Lord was looking for someone special, so to speak. This cannot mean that the Lord was looking for someone so worthy, so impressive, with particular merits on the inside, with a great godly heart, that he was going to say, this guy, he's the one because he's so great. Can't mean that. John Woodhouse is an amazing Australian commentator. He's a really good book on 1 Samuel, and he has really helped me this week in getting to the heart of what this verse means. He provides a literal translation of verse 7. Let me read how he translates it literally from the original Hebrew. For the Lord sees not as man sees. For man sees according to the eyes, Samuel did, but The Lord sees according to the heart or according to his heart. And I think that really helps us understand what this verse is meaning. You know, this story, this passage of the new king, it's not about the worth or the worthiness or the greatness of any of these sons of Jesse, not even David. Ultimately, it's all about the Lord. It's all about the one who is sovereign over absolutely everything, who is in control of every single detail. It's all about his plans and his purposes, his sovereign will, his electing grace. It's all about him, his choice. But do you notice, if you glance at this passage really quickly, do you notice how many times I appears in relation to the Lord? I have rejected. I am sending you. I have chosen. I will show you what to do. The truth is that here the Lord has chosen a man after or according to his own heart. He has chosen one better than Saul. It's all about him. It's all about his grace, his choice. It's not all about the man or the man's heart. In verses 8 to 10, as we get near the end of this, there's a sort of, when I was looking, you look at it and you think, it's nearly a catwalk scene, isn't it? You think about those catwalks that the models come down in Paris and Milan and places like that. I'm not that familiar with those. But it's almost like that, isn't it? All these sons of Jesse, they pass by Samuel. You can imagine them walking down a catwalk. And consistently Samuel says, the Lord hasn't chosen this one, not that one, not that one, not that one, all the way down, all the seven of them. None of them are chosen. And then we get to verse 11 and this question to Jesse, the dad. And it's almost comical, isn't it? After the catwalk, are these all the sons you have? Is that it? Of course, the answer was no. There was another son. There was the youngest son, the seemingly insignificant one. He wasn't even invited to the feast. He wasn't even there. He was out tending the sheep on the hills. Look at verse 12 as we finish. So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance, handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. This is the one. And of course, that was David. And we'll hear that name this evening if you come along to Union Road. And it wasn't that David was someone special. Yes, we're told here he was handsome. We're told he looked good on the outside. We're told that directly, clearly. But this was a deeply flawed, sinful man. The key point is this, that the Lord had set his heart upon David. The Lord had graciously chosen David, and eventually in David's line would come Jesus, the Savior King, the King that all people everywhere, all sinners everywhere, people like you and I, desperately need more than anything else in the world. So there's a big difference between what we want and what we really need. And I think this morning we ought to be so thankful for God's sovereign electing grace. We ought to be so thankful that God sets his heart upon people like us. He doesn't look at us and see if we're worthy. It doesn't look at us and say, you clean up your act, try and be better, try and do this, try and do that, and then I'll accept you, and then I'll love you. God seeks out, pursues with love people like you and me, people who were once wretches, people who were once lost and blind and hopeless and helpless. That's not about any worth inside us. It's all about his grace. It's all about him. It's his choice. This story, this life of David, it's not about, I remember in Sunday school and different things I went to as a wee boy, you heard things like, you would dare to be Daniel. Try and be more like David. And I get where that came from. But ultimately, it's not about trying to be more like Daniel, daring to be a Daniel. Ultimately, it's not about trying to be like David. Ultimately, it's all about King Jesus, the one who loves us, the one who gave himself for us, the one whose love and grace and mercy we need more than anything else. I wonder, do you know him? Do you love him? Are you living for him? Shall we pray? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which it points us towards Jesus. And Lord, we thank you that even though we don't deserve anything from you, only death and judgment, Lord, thank you for your amazing grace that sets us free, that gives us hope and a future. Father, thank you for King Jesus. Help us, Lord, to know his love, to know the salvation he provides, and help us, Lord, to live our lives 100% sold out for him and for his kingdom. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to close today by singing these beautiful words, "Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone."